Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 8. I'll read to verse 15. Paul continues warning and exhorting the Colossians not to be taken captive, but to remember the heart of the Christian gospel and the one himself who has founded it, who is worthy of all worship and honor and praise. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Although we do come before you acknowledging that all good we have comes from you, that every hope and salvation, any optimism we possess about the future, it is because we hope in the kingdom that has not yet fully come, that has come in part, of which we are even now members, of which we are striving to establish and build and grow. Yet, Lord, we long for your appearing. But until that day, make us more fit servants. Make us more useful soldiers of the cross. And that by the preaching of your word this day, you would sanctify us, that you would call us out of darkness into light, that you would do the work that you have promised you would do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years ago being part of an organization that sought to evangelize a group of people that were largely under the weight of humanistic and atheistic philosophy and worldview. And every day we would go out and we would seek to evangelize these young students in college. And I remember one time, the group of people to which I belonged, a group of missionaries, we gathered together and we discussed the priority of the mission. One individual said, after you have met with a person for 4 or 5 times and they do not seem to be sensitive to your offers of the gospel, it's time to move on to someone else. I was appalled at that statement for a number of reasons. Not only does it fly in the face of the parable of the shepherd who goes after the one and leaves the 99, the patience and loving kindness of our Father, it seems to put a priority on what might be summarized as the sinner's prayer. And that doctrine of we need to get people saved. And if we can just get them saved, we've done enough. There is a mission in which we seek to save souls from hell. But that is the beginning. It is a very small part, though it is oftentimes a very difficult part of the work of the church. There is an equally important task, and that is seeking people to be saved for heaven. There is the principle of justification. We seek for men and women and children to be right before a holy God by embracing Christ Jesus through faith, being washed of their sins, counted righteous before a holy God. But justification and sanctification cannot be separated from one another. What God has begun, he will continue. And if we in our ministry endeavor to preach one over against the other, as one more essential than the other, we have done a disservice to the church and to sinners and saints alike. We must be a church devoted to seeking to save people from hell and also seeking to save people for heaven. For what good is it for a person to make a confession in Jesus Christ only to reject that confession later? What salvation is left for that person if they at some point deny Jesus? And that is the issue that Paul is dealing with in the church in Colossae. There are those whom Paul calls brothers, sisters, saints, true members of the fellowship of God, of the church, who have been hearing what he describes in verse 8 as philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Gospel without Christ. But what salvation is there for someone who leaves the gospel of Jesus Christ for a gospel that cannot save? We're not talking about dealing with small issues of theology. We are talking about doctrinal issues that hollow out the very center of the Christian faith, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. By supplanting Christ and him crucified for something else, or with something else. And so Paul presents to the Colossians the heart of the Christian faith, summarized in these two ways: who Christ is and what Christ provides. And that we are therefore then called to worship or marvel at who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. Paul's writing to the Colossians, he's writing to us. Marvel at who Christ is. Marvel at what he has done for you, actually and potentially. In fact, this is the heart of Christian evangelism. This is what Christ has done for you. To the saint, it has been done. For the one who has rejected Christ or who does not know Christ, there is the potential. Faith in Christ reconciles you to a holy God. Christianity itself is the religion devoted to Christ and him crucified. Let's look at these two things. Two points. They're both exhortations. Very brief. Number one, see him. Number two, see his provision. See him. See his provision. Let's behold Christ together this morning. In fact, if you were to turn in Calvin's commentary to the book of Colossians, you'd find not merely a description of what Paul is trying to do, but Calvin engages in a kind of benediction, a doxology about Christ himself. One of the things that Calvin says is this: here in Colossians chapter 2, verses really 9 and following, we have the reason why those elements of the world which are taught by men do not accord with Christ, because they are additions for supplying a deficiency as they speak. Now in Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added. Hence everything that mankind of themselves mix up is at variance with Christ's nature, because it charges him with imperfection. Have you ever been to a really good restaurant? There is no salt or pepper on the table. Why? Because the assumption is you cannot improve upon what's put before you. You cannot enhance that which has been perfected. In an even greater way, Calvin is saying, look at Christ. Look at who Christ is, and then ask yourself, what can you do to enhance, to perfect, to provide some supplement to deficiency? Because this is what those who are teaching vain philosophy, empty deceit, false gospels are doing. In Christ, there is some deficiency. We must therefore supplant, enhance, add to, Frankenstein, some other practice, idea, philosophy to strengthen the gospel. And so Paul says here in verse 9, look at Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul begins by saying, he is the eternal Lord made manifest. He has already said this in the book of Colossians. In fact, Paul would have you understand in each of his epistles that the beginning of good practice begins with beholding the one who stands as the author of your faith. Look to Christ. Look to the Father. Look to the Spirit. Look to God and understand that it is from him and through him and for him that all things are. This is what the psalmist does in Psalm 86, verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Why do we need to say this, read this, memorize it, and repeat it over and over and over again? It is because when we sin, we are calling ourselves, in a sense, God, by placing ourselves at the moral center of our lives. Or we bow down our hearts to those things that are idols. We treat other things like gods, even if we do not admit that they're big G gods. We devote ourselves to them. And Paul says, the one who is revealed in the flesh possesses all the glory of the triune Lord, for Christ is God. And in him we behold God. Now this is somewhat mysterious. And it's mysterious even when we turn in the back of your hymnal and you begin to read the sections of theology devoted to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. There are three persons. There is one God. There are not three gods. Neither are there one person. And these persons, being one God, are yet distinct, but they're not separate from each other. They each have a role in salvation, ontologically in their being, in their personhood. They are distinct from one another. I mean, all of these things, you begin to speak and say, did I just say that right? If I said that wrong, I could be in a lot of trouble. They're complicated ideas because God is creator. But what is clear in the sense of Scripture is that in Jesus Christ, the person, the human person, the triune Lord dwelt. And not only in the incarnation, but when we are gathered as his people in the new heavens and the new earth, the way in which we will fellowship with all three persons of the Godhead is through the person, the human person, Jesus Christ. He is the temple in whom God resides. Paul's not saying, spend some time, Colossians, and try to logically parse that out. He's saying, at the center of the Christian faith is a God who is incomparable to those who are teaching these false doctrines. Who is your God? Who is your guru? Who is your prophet? Who is your hero? He cannot compare to the one in whom the Godhead dwells. The human person, Jesus, is unlike any other human person because he is not merely human, he is the God-man. He is the eternal Lord. And not only that, but he is the risen King. He rules with authority. Verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, how was it that Christ was given authority? Because he died. It was because he was obedient to the Father that the Father crowned him as king. And so when we call Christ king, built within that title is his ministry of suffering. Christ, the incarnate one, is the rightful ruler of all creation because the Father gave to the Son authority because the Son obeyed the Father and he died for his people. This is Philippians chapter 2. Christ is the risen King. So he is God. He is the God King. If he is God, then no one compares to his power, his sovereignty, the eternality of his decrees, his worthiness to be worshipped. If he is King, who can come against him? Think military might. Think not just sovereign mind, think sovereign rule. Who in heaven or on earth can come against him? Paul is painting the picture of a glorious Redeemer who is far greater, far more glorious, far more true and beautiful than anything the elemental spirits can design. Maybe you've been to some of the great museums in the world. And you've seen the skill of some of the greatest artists in human history. Maybe you have children and you're doing an art project. And the things that they make are beautiful. They're significant for other reasons. But to compare a finger painting to David, the David, or to some of the great Dutch masters' works, there is a qualitative difference. There may not be any more zeal or earnestness in the master, but there is certainly a greater level of skill and ability to recreate reality. To take what is in the mind and to project it into reality. I still essentially do what could be called finger painting. I have no skill in artistry. And I don't begin for 1 minute to think that what I scribble matches anything compared to the great artists of history. Scriptures speak of the clay and the potter. Romans chapter 9. Paul is speaking to a group of people that are seeking to grasp and understand God's sovereignty over human lives. And so Paul gives an example of God's sovereignty over the life of Jacob and Esau. And he describes God's disposition to those two men as being the beginning, the fount of how he treated them in their lives. One was of the covenant, one was not. One was part of the family of God, one was not. And Paul, knowing what objections may arise from men who possess a moral compass, the objection would be what? That's not fair. How can God do such a thing? Ever before they live, he loves one and does not love the other. And Paul says what? You're right. But you have no moral authority to approach the throne of God and say, that's not fair. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? The clay becomes what the potter has designed. Christ is Lord. Are you going to listen to the mouth of the potter or the mouth of the clay. Or as the psalmist would say, there are those who worship gods of wood and stone and gold, but what happens when you throw them into the fire? They are burned up. Or we see Elisha and the prophets of Baal, and Elisha is it's a contest, it's a throwdown. Whose God is greater? One prophet of Yahweh, 600 prophets of Baal. And all the prophets of Baal sought to seek from him some word, fire upon the altar, nothing. And Elisha mocks their God because he is silent in the face of their pleas and their idolatrous worship. And then Elisha says, Lord, show yourself. And God sends down such a pillar of fire that it not only takes the sacrifice, not only dries up the water, but all of the stones of the altar are vaporized. The psalmist says, all those who worship false gods will become like them. This is the issue that Paul is dealing with. Christ is God. Christ is King. Christ is the gift of the Father for our salvation. We see this at the end of verse 13. I'm going to jump around a little bit. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Christ was sent into the world by the Father to redeem us. Christ did not just appear to teach us, to hang out. Christ came for a reason. And the manner of his coming is related to the mission. Christ took upon himself human flesh. Christ had appeared throughout the Old Testament to his people in the burning oven with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as the commander of the army of the Lord to Joshua. He was the one who walked with Adam and his wife in the garden. And time again, we see the Son of God manifesting himself to the Old Testament people of God, yet in the New Testament, he took upon himself flesh. Why? It is not because he desired to become like us because there was something missing, some sort of Greek mythological figure, lonely, just wanted to be with creation. No, Christ took upon himself flesh and blood so that he might die in his flesh and suffer under the weight of his Father that we might be redeemed. Paul says, look at Christ. This is who he is. He is the eternal Lord. He has the rightful rule. He is King. He is sent from the Father as our Redeemer. And the only right response is that we are so enamored that we marvel at Christ to the point that we leave behind the idols of this world because our gaze is so transfixed upon Christ, we have not the time nor the desire to run after foreign gods. Faithfulness in doctrine and in life begins by beholding the glory and the beauty of Christ. And if you are busy worshiping him, and not just on Sunday, if you are busy casting your cares upon him, gazing upon him, studying all of his glories and his attributes, what you will find is you will lose appetite for the things of this world that promise only what Christ can deliver. Secondly, see his provision. Verses 11 through 13, in him. You see that important phrase? In verse 9, we see in him as a description of who Christ is, to see him. In verse 11, we see that in him as a call for the Colossians and for us as well to see what Christ provides. We see three things. I've numbered them three, some number them two. What do we see? Circumcision, baptism, and resurrection. Baptism and resurrection are closely linked together, and so some number them together. I would argue that it's circumcision, baptism, and resurrection. What is the quality of man? that demands that we be circumcised. Remember what circumcision, well, some of you know what circumcision is, physically speaking. It marked the casting off of the sin nature. That we were once cut off from the Lord, but having been circumcised as the sign of the covenant with Abraham, now baptism, it marks that we have put off the old self and we are now part of the family of God. It was a visible sign and seal of covenant membership. Paul is not speaking of physical circumcision or physical consecration. He is talking about spiritual circumcision, which is what? It is that true work of uniting the soul of a person to the Godhead, reconciling them, bringing them out of that state of death and being cut off from all the promises of God and being transferred into the covenant family of God. In him, verse 11, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We take off our sin nature. We take off condemnation. We take off the stain and blot of guilt, and we are clothed with Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. Through Jesus Christ, we have been consecrated. Think Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove his transgressions from you. That is the spiritual act of the circumcision of the soul. Secondly, not only are we circumcised by him, we are baptized into him. And in this, I think it helps to see all of the acts in the Old Testament in which the nation or the people of God were baptized as unto the Lord. Go to Noah in the flood. What do we see there? A lot of water. Children, you remember this story? The story where God comes to Noah and says, I want you to build an ark. And for 100 years, at the age of 500 years old, he swings a hammer. He cuts the wood. And he and his three sons, his wife and the sons' wives, build an ark for 100 years. You grow tired in the labor of building the church, and the membership never grows. Welcome to the age of Noah. And frankly, the ages are somewhat similar. A righteous man surrounded by wickedness. And God says, I want you to build an ark. And then they get into the ark. All of the world is condemned and judged in the flood except for them. They are delivered through the water. And at the end of that work of deliverance, where does God bring them? To the top of a mountain where an altar is made and God enters into covenant with them. That he will preserve the earth until the covenant family, all who by God's gracious election are brought in unto salvation. And then we go to Israel. Israel is a righteous covenant nation in the midst of Egypt, like Noah and his family were in all the world. There is Israel in Egypt. God delivers Israel out of Egypt. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. Egypt is pursuing them, and God brings Israel through the Red Sea. While Egypt drowns, Israel comes up out of the water. And where does God bring Israel? To his mountain, where he enters into covenant with them. There's a cycle. There is a redemptive historical cycle, a contour. And in it we see baptism. Baptism is the means by which the covenant people of God are separated from the world so that they might gather together to worship him. And the way in which they are delivered from the judgment and wrath of God and delivered safely to the mountain, the house of God for worship, is through the work of Christ. Noah and his family were delivered because Christ was with them. Israel was delivered because Christ went with them. The way in which we are delivered from the deluge, the flood of God's wrath, or the fire of God's wrath, is through Christ's presence with us. The way in which we see this on the cross is that even as Christ suffered the weight and wrath of God covenantally, we were there. You were not there in your soul or in your body. You were not alive at that time. But as one who had been given to the Son by the Father, all for whom Christ died on the cross were represented with him there. And so when Christ died, we were baptized with him. And when he was raised, we were raised up with him. Paul says, this is what Christ has done. He has cleansed you. And you, in being spiritually united to him, have died and been raised with him. This is what it means to be born again. That we die and we are raised. This is the salvation that Christ has worked. And only Christ can do this. See Christ, see his provision. And so I think the question for us is, why do we put our trust and hope in men? The folly of it becomes all the more apparent when we behold Christ and we behold his salvation, what he has provided. He has circumcised us. He has baptized us. He has raised us. All that has happened to Christ, if we believe in him by faith, has happened to us. So why? Why, oh why, do we fool about with the stuff of this earth? Why, Colossians, are you now listening to vain philosophy if all of this is already true about you? What Calvin had said, how can you perfect perfection? Do you have this problem? I have this problem. I talk too much. And so I've made a point. The point has been made, but I have to heap more points upon that central point. You're probably going, yeah, you are right now doing that. Would you please? We call that haranguing. If you're a parent, your kid just starts to go, how many more minutes of this do I have? You've made the point, but then you have more points. This phrase, less is more. This is what we do. Not just with our idolatry. Paul is talking about idolatry, but what he's really talking about is there is a perfect design. There is Christ and him crucified. But when you seek to take other religions, other philosophies, other things, and add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you make it less beautiful. You destroy it. And Paul is saying, stop it. And the way in which we have seen that all of this is true, the glory and beauty of Christ, and the glory and the beauty of his provision, is what he says, verse 13 and following, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here is the mechanism by which we have been redeemed. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he, that is God the Father, set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ's provision results in the Father taking our debt and fully dealing with it. Every other religion says, no, 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 no. I'm going to take that debt and I'm going to try and pay it off myself. And that is not the way to go about salvation. Think of the folly of it. The Colossian is one who has, having professed Christ, no more debt before God. It's been paid. Like that day when you make the final payment on your house, or your school loans, or your credit card bill, and you say, you know what? Let's do that again. Let's just go about this. Let's just do this again. We are free. Paul says, you're free. But to embrace any other religion is to take that debt that Christ has paid for and say, you know what? I'm going to hold on to this and I'll take care of it. And the folly of that is, if you die holding your debt, you must pay for it in eternity in hell. If you die having relinquished that debt by giving it to Christ upon the cross, you are free for all eternity. Through Christ, God the Father has forgiven. Through Christ, God the Father has canceled our sin debt. Through Christ, what do we see in verse 15? Christ has destroyed all of our enemies. To take your debt not only leaves you vulnerable to God, who is judge, but it is to remove yourself out from underneath the protective authority of Christ. Young people, listen to me. Many of you say, I do not want the authority of Christ because he is a oppressive figure that will not allow me to do what I want to do. If you reject Christ's authority, you reject his protection. And you will open yourself to all manner of destruction. To reject Christ's care, his gentleness, his love, all of his provision, is to welcome destruction. And so when we as saints look at Christ, we look at him not only as Redeemer but as King, and we say, thanks be to God that my sins have been dealt with and my great enemy has been destroyed. We look at Christ and we look at what he has done, and by God's grace, our hearts become less enchanted and distracted by vain philosophies, and they are drawn more and more back to the true faith. Look at Christ. Look at what he has done. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do ask, even now.